Nicole. I am the pastor here. Does this feel loud? Feels loud to me. I like the music loud. I don't like my voice loud. Thank you for being here tonight and worshiping with us. Thank you for being a part of Refuge here in person, if you're watching at home or catching up on YouTube. And for everyone in the room, thanks for being here to celebrate my birthday, whether you knew it was happening tonight or not. So when I sat down to start this sermon, I did the first thing that anybody should do when you are about to write a sermon, and that's read the scripture you're preaching from. So I read Philippians 3, and then I read it. And I read it again, and I read it like 5 or 6 times. And as I read it, the more that I sat with it, I felt like the Holy Spirit and Jesus just gave me a pat on the back and the encouragement I needed that we're moving in the right direction with this series. Because Philippians 3, what I felt after I read it and wrote this message is that this is the heart of our series through Philippians. And the verse that like jumped out to me and got a little choked up and teary-eyed when I read it is Paul says, "Everything I thought I had going for me is insignificant compared to Christ. So I dumped it all in the trash so I could embrace him and he could embrace me." And like I said right out of the gate when we started this series, is that I'm doing this because I don't want to lean on my knowledge. I don't want to lean on my degree. I don't want to even lean on my deconstruction and the work that I've done to become and continue to become the person that I am. It is about reconnecting with the Holy Spirit. And so I do apologize if I'm preaching this series to just myself. But for me as your pastor, as a person who is your spiritual leader, you're all crazy for allowing that to be the truth. I'm embracing these spiritual things and the spiritual ideas and the spiritual things from my faith that I shelved and put aside for so long in my quest and my journey for knowledge. I'm choosing to sit with the ununderstandable because I felt the Spirit in a new and fresh way in the last few months as we've connected as a community and as a family. And that's one reason why I just wanted to hang out with you guys tonight after church is because I said it last week, is that the times that I felt the Holy Spirit the most is like at 6:30 when we say amen and we pray and we close up service, is that this place doesn't empty out to like 7:15 because we're just here enjoying one another, getting to know one another and allowing the Spirit to work in us and through us. And so this is faith. This is faith. Having the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And it's complete faith when Paul says that he is certain that the God who began the work within you will continue their work until it is finally finished. David preached that last week, that Paul is certain that God who began a good work will continue their work until it is finally finished. God starts the work, God finishes the work, and our part is in the middle. It's how we live and how we work in the middle of the start and the finish. And I actually learned something last week. I learned a lot from David, but I learned this. I learned that Philippians is known as the letter of joy. Did anybody else know that? I did not know that. I'll say I didn't know that. You knew that? You knew? Oh. I didn't know that. And that's exactly how chapter 3 starts, is with joy. But before we get to verse 1, I want to back up a little bit, back to chapter 2, just a little bit. Because in the year 2025 of our Lord, when we look at a Bible, we pick up a Bible, we pull it up on our phone or whatever, we see nice little chapters and verses and headings above the verses. We even get punctuation in the Bible as we know it. But when scripture was first written, it looked a little bit like this. This is a picture of a New Testament manuscript. I don't know who wrote it and from when it's from. I just know that it is a New Testament manuscript. And as you can see, there is no space, no punctuation. There's no verse number. There's no heading. And it was read, we read left to right. And it was read from right to left, right? When I read a book. Yes. I have my notes right in front of me. I'm so, this is an ADHD medication holiday. And this is what's called scripto continua. I couldn't say it without thinking Expelliarmus. So sorry. That was for me. That was for nobody else. That was just for me. So I'm sorry you didn't enjoy it like I did. But Paul writes his letters in long, unbroken, steady words and thoughts. There's no pause. There's no break. There's no chapters. There's no headings. And so Paul goes from this in Philippians 2, that we know is Philippians 2. He says, but for right now, I'm sending you Epaphroditus, my good friend and companion in my work. You sent him to help me out. Now I'm sending him back to help you out. People like him deserve the best you can give. Remember the ministry to me that you started, but you weren't able to complete. When the process of finishing up that work, he put his life on the line and nearly died doing it without skipping a beat, without a pause. Just the very next thing Paul writes is, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Epaphroditus almost died. He almost lost his life, but whatever happens, we got to rejoice in the Lord. This is joy. The heart of this letter. It's not something that we wait for once the dust settles. It's like, okay, it's October 16th or whatever, and we'll have joy on that day while we're crocheting. It's what we hold on to in the middle of God finishing his work from start to finish. And then in verse 2, Paul gives a warning. I'm going to be jumping back from like the Message version to the New Living Translation, so bear with me. But in the Message, he says, steer clear of the barking dogs. Those religious busybodies all bark and no bite. All they're interested in is appearances, knife-happy circumcisers, I call them. That is aggressive. I just wish I could have 1 week where I don't talk about genitalia. Just, it seems like every time I get up to preach, I don't know why. Because it's in the Bible, that's why. Why is Paul telling the Philippians to steer clear of the religious busybodies and the knife-happy circumcisers? Because what they're doing is they're arguing about who is in and who is out. He's talking about circumcision because that was a mark, an entrance into the Jewish faith. Men had to be circumcised by a certain day. And so now churches are arguing about, well, if you're not circumcised, you're not part of this community. They're arguing about who has the right knowledge or education. They're arguing about who has the right status to be considered holy. And Paul basically says, if they want to play this game, I will win every single time. Paul says in verse 4, said, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. As for righteousness, I obeyed the law without a fault. There were no better credentials than Paul's credentials. If people wanted to play the game of who's more holy, Paul would win every time with his resume. He was born into the Jewish faith, not converted. A citizen of Israel as the tribe of Benjamin. I know this doesn't sound like much, but that was an ancient flex. You said you were from the tribe of Benjamin. That means that you were from a lineage that was a big deal. There was royalty in your family. It's like saying, not only do I go to Harvard, but my family owns it too. He was a Pharisee, a member of the most prestigious religious team, zealous and enthusiastic, standing up for what he believed was truly right. He followed the law without failing. He was a Jew among Jews. He said, if I could brag about anything, I could do it and win every time. But then he writes this. He said, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. Paul is not saying that that stuff doesn't matter. He's not beating himself up or shaming himself for having degrees and knowledge and being a Pharisee. He's just saying categorically things have changed. Things has shifted. His resume isn't impressive because it gives him status. All of it just gets in the way of knowing Jesus. The word Paul uses here for know is genosko. And this isn't like a know, like, oh, I know the books in the Bible in order, or like, oh, yeah, I know Beyonce. It is, or Taylor Swift, I know her. She got engaged. Did you guys hear that? See, I know her. Genosko would have told the Philippians that this is a more intimate relationship. This is talking about presence and time together, a life lived knowing Jesus intimately. And then in the Message version, he comes back and he says, compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant. I have dumped it all in the trash so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by him. And this is the key. This is the purpose of it all, is being embraced by Jesus. How do we get through the middle? How do we get from start to finish? By embracing Jesus and being embraced by him. And I've never felt more like Paul than when I was reading and studying this chapter. It's because my degree, my experience in ministry, the preachers and the worship leaders in my family that I come from, the deconstruction, the knowledge that I've gained, it's all important. It all has meaning, but it all falls away when I am embraced by Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, I just want to be clear that I'm not preaching a spiritual experience that you can have or just add a little bit of water or anointing oil and all of your troubles will disappear. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not what I am preaching. Paul goes on to say that I'm not saying I have this all together or that I have made it, but I'm on my way. I'm reaching out for Christ who so wondrously reached out to me. Don't get me wrong, by no means do I count myself an expert in any of this, but I've got my eye on the goal, where God is beckoning onward to Jesus, and I am off, and I am running, and I am not turning back. And this is the gospel. This right here is the good news that Jesus so wondrously reached out to us. Not to make all this garbage in the broken world disappear, not to erase our pain or our grief, but to give us a seat at the table, to reach out and pull us in, to give us belonging, bring us into the family of God as children of God. In the Old Testament, God was unreachable. You had to have the pedigree. You had to be from the right tribe. You had to be the right status. You had to know the things, know the right language, know the scriptures. You had to be holy and clean. You had to do all the things to get access to God. Only one priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. And he wore a little bell that just in case he did it improperly and he fell and they stopped hearing that bell, they knew he was dead because he had entered the presence of God without being truly pure. This is how limited access to God really was. And what Jesus did is bigger than just a transaction that swaps his life out for mine. His death, his sacrifice on the cross, it's bigger than just atonement because I am such a wicked and sinful person. The cross was not only about atonement and forgiveness. Jesus, when he was crucified, was not viewed as a sacrifice for the whole world. He did not hang up there and everybody knew that he was going to take away the sins of the world. The Pharisees thought he was a criminal. His friends and disciples and family saw him as a brother and a son and a friend that they were losing. Jesus was executed as a criminal of the state. He was not laid down as a sacrifice by the people who hung him on a cross. And he was arrested and tried and executed for breaking religious laws. He was condemned for breaking laws like the Sabbath. He was for eating with the Gentiles, for honoring women, for healing the outcast, touching the lepers. He was arrested for exposing the corruption and the hypocrisy of both the religious and political people in power. Jesus was arrested and executed because he disrupted the systems of control that were built to exclude people from God's presence. So when I say Jesus took my place, it's not because I'm so wicked and full of sin. It's because under the law that Jesus pushed back on, I never would have belonged. I never would have been accepted. No matter how hard I tried, how hard I worked, I would have never been able to break through the barriers that were designed to keep people like me out. That were designed to keep people on the margins and separated from what was good and holy. The weight that Jesus bore on the cross was the unjust punishment that comes when you seek your place at the table. When you search for belonging or you demand justice. Or you work for peace in a world that is resisting all of it. Yes, Jesus forgives sins. I don't want you to walk out of here tonight and be like, my pastor does not believe that Jesus. No, Jesus forgives sins. But if you read the gospel, if you look at the life of Jesus, he was offering forgiveness long before he ever made it to the cross. He was forgiving everybody like he was Oprah. He was just like, you get forgiveness, you get forgiveness. Everybody gets forgiveness. He was giving it freely before he ever gave his life. And so when Jesus cried, it is finished on the cross, something bigger than forgiving my sins happened. His blood wasn't shed just to make me white as snow. It was the literal tearing down of the final barrier between God and all people. When you read the scripture of Jesus' crucifixion, it talks about the veil being torn. This big old veil that separated the presence of God from all the ordinary people got ripped in half. And that barrier that kept us away from God, that said we don't get a seat at the table, that said we don't belong, was torn down forever. So what Jesus did in life and his death and his resurrection, Jesus did what I could never do. Not just atone for my own sins, but to give me a place at the table. Jesus did what the disciples could not do for themselves, what the woman at the well could never do for herself, what every blind man, leper, or sick person that he healed. He removed every obstacle, every last obstacle that kept them from the presence of God. Jesus' death on the cross to me is more than just my sins being forgiven. It means that I have a permanent seat at his table. And so Paul encourages the Philippians to keep focused on that goal. Keep focused, all those who want everything that God has for us, because we are citizens of heaven. We're waiting for the arrival of the Savior, the Master Jesus Christ, who will transform our earthly bodies into glorious bodies like his own. David said this last week, that Paul believed Jesus was coming back at any moment. He did not think that the world was going to make it another 2,000 years. So when he wrote this letter and things similar to this, he was writing with urgency and anticipation because he believed it was the end of time. And some of us grew up living in this urgency and anticipation. I grew up so nervous that I was going to miss the rapture all the time. And I've said this before, but like I would take a good nap and wake up home alone and I was left behind. I just knew that I was. Anybody read these books? Like they were the Bible? Anybody read them and think, oh, I need to get my pilot's license. I need to be prepared. I don't know why I thought I was getting left. It's probably because I was in the closet. I don't know. But I was like, why do I think that I'm going to get left behind in the rapture? I love Jesus. But I was like prepared just in case. So here's what Paul's not doing. He's not giving us a rapture theology. He's not giving us a plan for evacuation. He's not saying, hey, this world is a dumpster fire, so just hang on a few more days until the escape hatch opens and we can all get the heck out of here. Paul is declaring that we are citizens of heaven. Our faith, our hope, our embrace of Jesus is not a passport out of this dystopian S word that we call home. Our citizenship, being in heaven, is about our identity, who we are and who Christ says that we are. And our identity shapes how we live in the middle. My best friend in high school is from Colombia. And growing up, her house was my house. I was a friend that would walk in and go straight for the pantry. That's how comfortable I was with this family. I loved them. They loved me. And they were from Colombia. And I'm also from Colombia because of how close I am to this family. But, and I'm not. I'm white. I'm American. I'm not trying to culturally appropriate anything. My point is that I was just so immersed in the Colombian culture, the food, the music, the dancing. When Annika and I went on our honeymoon, we were in the Dominican and I was dancing. And the bartender was like, are you Hispanic? I was like, no, I'm a gringa. Rachel knows I was getting jiggy with it at her wedding. But anyways, less about me. When they came to the States, when they left Colombia, they didn't forfeit their identity or their citizenship. They didn't abandon their culture. They lived it here. So much so that it rubbed off on me. They are the ones that I credit for opening my eyes a little bit to my white privilege. And this is true of many people who immigrate to America. As they bring their identity, they bring their culture, they bring their home with them to this world. And reading the scripture from a rapture theology point of view is dangerous, because instead of living in a way that brings heaven to earth, these verses can get twisted into the very thing Paul is warning the Philippians about. It can be twisted into an exclusive members-only club where we're the righteous ones, we're the most holy ones, we're the best, we're going to heaven when Jesus comes back, and if you don't believe like we do, enjoy your fire and brimstone. And this is not the gospel. Preaching the rapture and people getting left behind because they don't belong, this is not the gospel. That is not good news. It is the same spiritual pride and boundary drawing and wall building that Paul tells the Philippians and us to reject. What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? I believe Jesus tells us this clearly when he teaches us to pray. He says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This life is not to be lived like we're in a waiting room or in a terrible layover in Dallas-Fort Worth. We're meant to live out our belonging here on earth. Bring our citizenship and our identity to the world that we're living in. Paul started this letter of Philippians with confidence, certain that God, who started this good work, will finish it. And that is the promise. God will finish the good work. But in chapter 3, Paul reminds us that we just don't sit back and wait for it to finish. We don't get the prize at the end of the pearly gates and the streets of gold. But we are called to live in the middle as citizens of heaven right here, right now. While the Holy Spirit is at work inside of us, reminding us that we belong, that we are loved, and we are here to live out the values of the kingdom of God in our families, our communities, our churches, our workplaces. The good work that God began in you, the Holy Spirit is faithful to complete. And while that work unfolds and while that work is being done and while the Holy Spirit moves in us, we are called to embody heaven in the world that we live in. While we are here in the middle of the start and the finish. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when I think about this and I preach it, it brings me back to that saying is that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Because the reality is that people are living in hell on earth all around us. The unhoused, hungry, impoverished, in debt, unemployed, uninsured, the evicted, the bankrupt, foreclosed, and incarcerated, they're living in hell on earth. The abandoned and betrayed, estranged, divorced, widowed, orphaned, forgotten, neglected, cheated, disowned, unwanted. They are living in hell on earth. The hurting, the grieving, the traumatized, the abused, the assaulted, the lonely, the bullied, the rejected, the ridiculed, the unsafe, the closeted, the silenced, the unseen are living in hell on earth. The depressed, anxious, insecure, addicted, suicidal, self-harming, overwhelmed, exhausted, overworked, burnt out, chronically ill, sick child, sick parent, the hopeless, the faithless, the restless, the doubting, the angry, confused, the bitter, those who've lost their kids, lost their faith, lost their hope and their home, they are living in hell on earth. And the answer isn't to offer them some mystical encounter with a divine force who will wipe all their problems away. Yes, I believe in miracles. I've seen them happen. I've seen the understandable and the unfathomable happen. And I do believe that there are things to the Holy Spirit and the work of God that I'll never understand. But in the regular day-to-day life, living in the middle, I'm not called to just pray the blood of Jesus over someone's problems and step back and say, good luck. I'll pray for you. You ask me to pray for you, I'll pray for you. I'll pray hope for guidance, for a peace that surpasses all understanding, but I'll also follow it up with something practical. A couple weeks ago, Jesse and I were talking. She's like, I was just asking for prayer. I didn't think I was going to get all this extra stuff. Yeah, because I'll pray for you, but we also...
Take those.
I think I just squeezed it so hard out in my excitement that I turned it off. I will pray for you. I will pray that God gives you peace. God, Lord Jesus, only you can save it now. But I will also do everything I can to bring heaven to earth for you. Do everything I can to help you find heaven on earth in practical ways. Because I've been in that place where I pleaded with God for things to happen. The storms didn't stop, mountains didn't move, healing didn't come. And when that would happen, the unspoken and sometimes spoken response was, well, you didn't pray hard enough. Your faith wasn't big enough. And so then I'm left sitting there like, my faith is smaller than whatever, smaller than a mustard seed. Jesus didn't just die so I can pray over people's problems. And then when they're doesn't magically come true, say, ye of little faith. The cross wasn't about turning our faith into some cosmic vending machine where we get what we want right away. where God just doles out miracles over and over again. It wasn't just about satisfying an angry God. What Jesus did was tear the veil and break every barrier that told people they did not belong. The cross was God saying, you are in, you are mine, you are loved, and you belong. And this is where we come in. We don't just believe this truth, we live it. We live in the middle and between the tension of brokenness and hope. We live in a way that makes Jesus' sacrifice meaningful to all people. We bring the kingdom of heaven to people who are living in hell on earth. We live so that people who have been told their entire lives that they don't belong or they don't have a seat at the table, that what they hear from us, what they see in us, and what they experience through us is that they do belong. I'm going to have Mary and Tom come up here. We're going to close out. Because when we carry heaven into places that look and feel like hell, it's not about us being a hero. It's about Jesus, the one who started the good work, the one who tore down the walls, and the one who made belonging for all people possible. It's not about me. I don't desire to meet people's needs because I want to be a hero. I do that because I believe that Jesus did that for me. Jesus made it so that I belong, so that I have a place, so that I can walk out my calling and be Jesus to people. And our only response to that kind of love is love. We love because he first loved us. And we now get to say back to Jesus what our hearts know is true, that Jesus, we love you. And you are the one that our hearts adore. We can sing and worship together. This is the song that we're calling out.